All right. Thank you to everyone that came out tonight. Today we're going to talk through the entire chapter of Matthew 18. Most notably, the parable of the unmerciful servant that's at the end of it. We're going to discuss the entire chapter because Jesus is delivering guidelines to his disciples that we can still apply today, with the parable of the unmerciful servant serving as the culmination of this speech. Throughout this chapter, Jesus uses children as an illustration that serves to display, first, their value, but secondly, that we are children ourselves, children of God, and that some of us are more childlike than others, and precautions should be made to care for them. First scripture passage is Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everything you've given us. And thank you for allowing us to gather in this building and worship you. Please allow tonight's message to be useful. And if there's anything that is unuseful, please allow everyone to immediately discard it. And in Jesus' name, amen. So there are four points that Jesus gives to his disciples and in this speech. And there are three guidelines, I'd say. If you're going through life and you have tough decisions to make, and you may be frustrated that God doesn't address your very specific situation in the Bible, that's what guidelines are for. They're broad sweeps of morality that cover a lot of different things. They're able to transcend specific cultures or situations. For example, love your neighbor as yourself. That can be applied in any situation. These guidelines are applicable and relevant even today. The first of these points is that the position of children is not a defect, but a spiritual asset. The position of children is not a defect, but a spiritual asset. How many children here today can tell their parents what to do? I see no raised hands. How many can decide where they're going? I see no raised hands. When they'll go to bed? Nobody. What they will eat? Still nobody. Children have the lowest position in society. They just do. No one is commanded by a child. Children are dominated by those older than them, who are more self-sufficient and capable of defending themselves. Children cannot even keep themselves alive, so they're dependent on their parents. How many of us want to be a child again for those reasons? Yeah, nobody. I certainly don't. However, Jesus is stating that only one who will take the position of a child will enter into the kingdom of God. Only one who submits their self-sufficiency, someone who submits their independence, someone who submits their wisdom and their knowledge, only one who submits all of that to God will enter into the kingdom. Jesus adds to that statement that whoever welcomes a child in his name welcomes him. God made children to teach adults, and God cares for the children, even if no one else does. Hopefully, all of the children in this church are surrounded by people that love them, but some may not be. In the years that I've been involved with ministry, I've learned that a child's experience is not determined by how their family looks in public. At home, even the children with the most attentive parents can feel alone, God loves every child, and he wants you to care for them. Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come. And I left off the other half of that verse, so I have to look that up. In my scroll. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus follows the first point with the second that builds on the first. Do not cause others to sin. Do not cause others to sin. This is probably a good time to talk about how we use guidelines. You'll notice that the things that cause people to stumble are not specifically defined. That is because you cannot even begin to list what can cause someone to sin. Jesus is not condemning specific items or acts, but he is condemning a behavior. Is he condemning the drinking of alcohol? No. But he is condemning giving alcohol to children who have been expressly told not to drink by their parents and the law. Is he condemning playing the game of golf? No. But he is condemning the act of encouraging a young man to keep playing golf when you know that he needs to put hours into his family. These guidelines have clear repercussions for breaking them, as it would be better that a millstone be hung around our necks and we be drowned until we are dead. So, how do we uphold them when the instruction is so vague and the scope so broad? My idea is to stay away from it. Just stay away from it. If you have to ask the question, could this cause someone to sin? Just don't do it. Don't do it, but I would look into it later and ask a more qualified person and ask them about it to see how they feel, such as Pastor or James, or James's pastor, or Jeff and Logan, and all of the elders of our church. We have many, many people that can explain these things. The second half of Jesus' point here is that sometimes you need to sacrifice to keep yourself alive. Jesus' illustration is fairly dramatic, but it drives home the point that sin is serious, and you need to keep out of it. I'm not sure if I've ever had the experience of my hands or feet being the literal thing that causes me to sin. It's usually my own will and soul that drive me to sin. My hands and feet are just the tools. But you know what has caused me to sin? My friends, my hobbies, my job. I have placed those things before God, and sometimes you need to cut them out. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not telling you to never engage with sinners again. If that were what we should do, we should stop coming to church. What I am saying is that if you keep finding yourself in the same sin, and you are there because of someone or something that you are around, you need to stop being around that person or thing. If you have a friend that drinks and you are having problems with alcohol, don't go near that friend. As an act of self-preservation, you need to stay away from them. Men, if you keep finding yourselves lusting at women at the beach or the mall or wherever you may find yourself, maybe you need to stop going to those places. Ladies, if you are scrolling on social media and you start getting that feeling, the one where you're feeling inadequate and resentful at the same time, maybe you should get off social media. And I'm not excusing actions that are made by people and blaming them on places. That's not what I'm doing. People still have to take responsibility for their own actions. But sometimes it is better to cut these things out of your life. On a side note, I find it really interesting that Jesus says that such things must come. And Jesus is referring to the things that cause people to stumble. He's specifically saying that things that cause people to stumble must come. Isn't that an interesting difference from what many people think our God is? A quote by the Greek philosopher Epicurus says this: God either wants to remove evils but cannot, or he can but does not want to, or does not want to and cannot, or he wants to and can. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent, which is inadmissible in God. If he can but does not want to, he is envious, which is also alien to God. If he does not want to and cannot, then he is envious and impotent, and this too cannot be attributed to God. But if he wants to and can, which alone is proper to God, then where do evils come from? Or why does he not remove them? Epicurus did not understand God. He did not understand the problem of evil, which has been wrestled with by philosophers since people could think. Jesus simply states that such things must come. He does not wrestle because he was there when he set the foundations of morality into place. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Jesus' third point is that you are not only to avoid causing sin in other believers, but you are to confront sin and correct others. You're to bring the lost back into the fold. Can you imagine being a shepherd on a really rocky mountain and you have that one sheep that wanders away? All your other sheep are fine. So what are you going to do? Are you going to sit back and say, well, those sheep are fine, I guess I'll be happy with that? No, they're part of your income. You'll go after that sheep. You're going to find it and be excited because your income hasn't suffered. Your bounty has not been diminished. Jesus is comparing young children and young believers in this same way. If one of them goes astray, go out and get them. Don't just let them go. We should not despise them for their waywardness. We should not reject their questions. We should not deny them the love that they require to grow. For we were once children ourselves in the faith and in the world, and our joy should be connected to new believers and to children in the church, just as our Heavenly Father is filled with joy at the rescue of a believer. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19. If your brother or sister sins, go out and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Jesus is talking about dealing with sin in the church. We talked about that this morning and last week, and I think Jeff even quoted this passage. Matthew 18:18 is a verse specifically that has always confused me. It says that whatever you have bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, see his papers? Bound. Are they going to be bound in heaven? It's probably not what that means. I want us to think about the concept of binding in the context of the conversation. The context being confronting sin in believers. So if I were to confront a believer who's in sin and they repent, I would be repairing the relationship. I would be binding that person back to myself and to God. And if I confronted a believer and he refused to repent, I would be forced to let that person go. I would be forced to loose that person. Jesus is telling the disciples that their efforts on earth to help fellow believers will have eternal ramifications. They are not simply passing conflicts that will not have lasting consequences, but rescues and condemnations that will last forever. Do I know the exact mechanics of how that works? And what happens if one person tries to bind someone, the bound person tries to loose someone? Not a clue. No idea. I don't think the logistics of that is important, only that the knowledge that our efforts have, they matter, and they have eternal ramifications. And that it is important for us to be unified to get anything done. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Jesus' final point is that after a believer points out and confronts sin in another believer, and that believer repents, you have to forgive them. Because we've been forgiven an even greater debt. This parable is fairly obvious in black and white, but sometimes forgiveness is not as easy, or justifiable, actually. Let me tell you about a man in the Bible who was unforgiving. And I want you to try to see the situation from his perspective. Somewhere in between 773 and 756 BC, a man named Jonah, the son of Amittai, was given a message from the Lord. If none of you have seen VeggieTales, that was a gimme. And that message was for the city of Nineveh, the capital of the fearsome empire of Assyria. Jonah didn't want to bring the message. He didn't want to bring God's message, one that pointed out and confronted the city's sin, because he didn't want God to forgive them. We don't know if Jonah had a personal grudge with Assyria, but I'll try to make a little picture for our benefit to see the situation from Jonah's eyes. Assyria was kind of like if ISIS or Al-Qaeda controlled the United States. Imagine if the most powerful nation in the world had the foreign policy of terrorists. And then imagine that that nation had been around for roughly 1,500 years. Constantly threatening your country, which our country is Canada, by the way, in this picture. Assyria has been doing horrible things to entire countries that it conquered, and it advertised those atrocities to the surrounding nations to bully them into submissions. And I mean horrible things. They're so bad that I can't tell you what they did. And I don't really want to. They're really bad. Now, during the reign of Jeroboam II, Assyria is racked with famines, plagues, revolts, and internal conflicts. For the first time in forever, Assyria is not a threat to Israel. And God says to Jonah, hey, go let them know that I'm mad at them. And Jonah very rightly thinks, if they get God's message and repent, God's going to forgive them. So Jonah does the only thing he can think of to stop this superpower from continuing to exist. He tries to withhold the message. God eventually gets him to Nineveh through a lot of things that happen in the book of Nineveh, or book of Jonah, not the book of Nineveh. If you look up the book of Jonah in your Bible, you can read the whole thing. So he gets to Nineveh, and he does end up proclaiming the message that God had for him. And then the city repents. Jonah can't believe this, and he holds out hope that God will destroy the city anyway. So Jonah 4. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? I tell you this because I want you to see exactly how God reacts to an unmerciful servant. Jonah followed the steps listed in Matthew 18. He did everything he was supposed to up until that point. He did not cause Nineveh to sin. He didn't go there and tell them to commit war crimes to the nations around them. Jonah didn't cause them to sin. Jonah also confronted them about their sin. He didn't want to, but he did eventually get to the city and proclaim God's message. But then, he would not forgive when they repented. And what does God say to this? Is it right for you to be angry. Did Jonah have a right to not forgive them? Remember, the Assyrians did things that made the Nazis look humane. And God had forgiven them. So does that not mean that Jonah must forgive? Even Assyria's 10,000 bags of crime, of bloodshed, can be forgiven by God. The amazing thing is, God did not immediately condemn Jonah for his lack of forgiveness. This step is not spelled out in Matthew 18, but God does this whole production with this weed and a worm just to teach Jonah a lesson. Just to show Jonah who has the right to decide forgiveness. My point from that is that God will help us forgive. If we pray and ask God to help us forgive, He is faithful. He will help you. Jonah was a prophet and most likely walked with him and followed his commands, and God was willing to show him the depths of his forgiveness. If you pray and ask, or if you are walking with God and striving to do the right thing, God will show you how. I've barely touched on the primary point of Matthew 18, that there is a reckoning for those who will not forgive. How many of you heard that God doesn't do bad things? I'm asking for a raise of hands. How many of you heard that? One person has heard that. Okay. I would like to rephrase that and say that God can and does cause very unpleasant and painful things to happen for the purpose of growing his church and punishing evil. That's part of the answer to the problem of evil that our friend Epicurus was so confused about. Unforgiveness is evil. There are many scriptures where God talks about punishing unforgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 through 15, James 2, 13. Those are on your handouts if you have those. The idea that we should forgive because God forgave us is also often repeated. Mark 11, 25, Ephesians 4, 32, Colossians 3, 13. There's a lot of them. John MacArthur once said that you are the most like God when you forgive. And you're the most unlike God when you won't forgive. Now, I do want to be clear. Matthew 18 is specifically referring to other believers or those who don't know any better. This is the process to get forgiveness and reconciliation within the church. I use the story of Jonah as an illustration because God specifically states that this city with which he is concerned has over 120,000 people who could not tell their right hand from their left. And who can't tell their right hand from their left? Children. Thank you, Logan. But also, I want you to see that forgiveness is for everyone. It's not just for those who have already joined the club. Because how do people join the church? Ooh. Timber. How do people join the church? It's the same way the men of Nineveh were saved from wrath and death. God forgave them, so we should forgive as well. I want to leave you with a question. Have you repented from your sin? Have you recognized that you are not enough on your own? And that that inadequacy and that inefficiency is enough to kill you? Have you decided that you're going to follow Jesus? Or are you asking for proof? Are you refusing to change until God has made it clear without a doubt that he is capable of what he claims? Are you refusing to change until he steps forward and makes it clear to you? In Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, some people did the exact same thing. And some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher,